Luke 24, we're going to look at verses 36, and we'll go all the way through verse 49. And our goal this evening is to consider six actions of Jesus in this text. Six actions of Jesus in this text. But I've just been speaking a lot about prayer, and so before we look at the text itself, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I know that was a bit of a whirlwind of information, perhaps, a bit of an update, but we're so thankful for the kind supporters, people who pray for us and encourage us along the route that you've called us to. Thank you that in your sovereignty and in your purposes, you've called us to this particular field, but we know that all of us have a calling on our lives, and I pray that you would help us, if we are your children, to follow that calling wherever it may lead. As we look at your word this evening, I ask that your Holy Spirit would use it, that it wouldn't just be a time where we learn more about this passage and about you, although we certainly do wish to learn, but where we take that information and the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts and lives and changes us from within. I pray that we would be open to that and that the Holy Spirit would work powerfully. We ask these things in your name. Amen. This passage, Luke 24, I'll kind of set up the context just briefly here. What has been going on? It's at the end of Luke's gospel. And what's been going on are a couple different things. First of all, the disciples and those who follow Jesus have recently seen Jesus taken by initially the Jews and the Romans and then eventually crucified by the Romans. He's dead. He's been put in the tomb. And then just recently, what's happened in the immediate context is that a couple women had gone to the tomb and had found that Jesus was not there, much to their surprise. And they had reported this back to the disciples. But the disciples had a little trouble believing them. And so a few of them had gone to the tomb as well to try to figure out if this actually was the case. And they're in a bit of a bind, you might say. That is, they might want to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, but of course, no one had ever seen another person rise from the dead like this. And so they're a bit unsure. They're not quite sure what's going on. They're doubting. And then we have two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And all of a sudden, this third individual joins them. He speaks to them, and he asks them what's been going on. And of course, they explain, don't you know what's been going on? Jesus, who we thought was the Messiah, going to bring in the kingdom, he's just been killed. But now some of our friends say he's risen from the dead. We don't know what's going on. And of course, this third individual who had joined their company was Jesus himself. And he says, well, didn't you realize that this is what had to happen? And he goes back through the Old Testament, and he shows them this is what the Messiah had to do because the Old Testament predicted it. And then, immediately after they realize that this was Jesus talking to them, and they don't realize it until the end of the day when he's eating supper with them, and interestingly enough, it's not until he breaks the bread in front of them at the meal, he doesn't partake of it, because remember his promise just a few chapters before? He said, I will not eat of this bread and drink of this cup again until I do it with you in the kingdom, in heaven. So he doesn't eat of it, but as soon as he breaks it, their minds are open, they realize who it is, but he disappears. And so now, all the disciples, verse 36, they're in a room and they're talking. And it says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. If I were the disciples, if we were in that room and could kind of stand in the back of the room and see this all occur, I don't know about you, but that probably just because Jesus said, peace be to you, which he also says previously in other occasions, you might remember when he calmed the storm, and he says peace at other times as well. The shocking fact that a person just appeared who was not there before, and suddenly they just appeared in front of you, and you think it's a ghost, as we'll find the disciples come to think of it. Jesus says peace to you, but the furthest thing from the disciples' minds and hearts would be an idea of peace. As we come to find out, they're startled. They're frightened, it says, verse 37. They were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit or a ghost, something immaterial. They didn't think it was truly a human being in front of them. And so he says to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So the first action we see by Jesus is his appearance, and it's quite an appearance. The disciples are thrown off kilter by it. Many of you know that last year, my wife and I spent in England doing some training for what we'll be doing in Australia. And what I find interesting is both during our time in England as well as in many conversations I've had here in the United States, as you try to share the gospel with a friend or a coworker or a family member, or you just see someone who is a Christian maybe being interviewed on some sort of media outlet, what I find interesting is that there is often this assumption that will come through in that interview or in that conversation that you might have with someone. And here's what the assumption is. It's not always stated, but it's generally there by many skeptics and especially young people today. And the assumption is this. All the people who lived before the Enlightenment, before we kind of, the modern age, before we became men and women of science and intellectuals and that sort of thing, all the people who lived before that believed in superstitious nonsense. They were fools. In essence, C.S. Lewis calls this chronological snobbery, the idea that anybody in the chronology of the history of the world, anybody who came before a certain period is an idiot. That's the sort of idea. And honestly, that's often how early Christianity is portrayed. Oh, well, the only reason the disciples actually believe something as foolish as the resurrection or miracles or something like that is because they were just unlearned fishermen and tax collectors who didn't, you know, they hadn't had a science class after all, and they hadn't watched the Discovery Channel. If they had, they would have known that dead people don't rise from the dead and that people, just because their name is Jesus, don't typically do miracles. That's not normal. And so clearly this is just some sort of mysticism, some foolishness that they made up. But what I find interesting is clearly those people have not read the New Testament. If the people who make such claims had actually read the New Testament, what they would find is this. And this passage shows it beautifully. Do the disciples right away think this is a resurrected Jesus with a new physical body standing in front of us? No. They're just as upset, frightened, and frustrated as you and I might be. What in the world is going on? Because they were fishermen, tax collectors, and shepherds. Yes, that's true. But all the more reason that they realize that someone who died typically doesn't come back from that. They weren't foolish. They had common sense. And so here they are. They're thinking, yes, we know Jesus talked about coming back from the dead. We didn't quite understand what that meant. But here he is in front of us. He can't be a real human being. This has to be some sort of hallucination or something. And that's their take on it. Interestingly enough, there's also another theory by modern skeptics against the Jesus of the Bible, namely the idea that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. All the people who thought that he rose from the dead were all having a mass hallucination. They were all just hallucinating the exact same thing about Jesus. What foolishness, especially from a text like this, where clearly they think their eyes are deceiving them, and they have to actually be persuaded, as we'll come to find out. So the second action by Jesus is his persuasion toward them that he is who he says he is, and that he's a physical being, not just this ghost. So look at verse 39. Verses 39 to 43 show this. "See my hands, my feet? It is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, material body, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Notice what Jesus does not do. He does not say, "Just have blind faith that I am who I say I am, and I'm not going to give you any evidence for it." He doesn't do that. Although, interestingly enough, in today's day and age, and this is something for Kristen and I that we see often in Australia when we visited there, this is kind of the mindset. That is that faith, people of faith, people who have faith, faith is the idea for many skeptics today that you're believing in something without any evidence. Or sometimes even the idea that you're believing in something when there's good evidence not to believe in it. Does that make sense? That's the modern skeptical view of faith. So when they hear a Christian say, you need to have faith in the resurrected Christ, it makes sense why they mock. Because they think faith, oh, laying aside all science, all reality, all evidence, and just believing something you know is not true. But that's not the biblical faith. That's not New Testament Christianity. And look what Jesus does here. He says, see me, touch me, recognize me, observe me eating. He gives them multiple proofs to help persuade them that, number one, he is who he says he is, and number two, that he has a new resurrected material body. He shows them his hands and his feet. He persuades them. But look at the third action of Jesus in verse 44, namely his claim to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He reminds them that he had told them this beforehand. How many times had he told them this beforehand? Well, we're not quite sure, but certainly at multiple points in the Gospels, he tells them point blank. Do you remember what happened when he and several of the disciples were there by the mountainside? It was right around the time that Jesus appeared to them in a glorified sort of state with Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And he asked the disciples a question. He says, who do men say that I am? And they go through the list. Some say that you're Jeremiah raised from the dead, and some say you're Elijah, you know, come back from the dead, and some say you're this person, some say you're the Messiah. And he says, but who do you think I am? And Peter, as a representative of the whole group of disciples, he speaks up and he says, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, you're right, Simon. And he says a little more, and then as soon as he's done commending and then ultimately kind of scolding Simon for some of the things he says, he follows that up with, and the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, suffer many things, and die, and then on the third day rise from the dead. He told them point blank what was going to happen. So why are the disciples here when Jesus appears before them, when Jesus comes alongside of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when the women come to the tomb and they see that Jesus is not there, why are they so confounded? Why don't they believe it right away? Jesus told them point blank at multiple points exactly what would happen. Well, we're about to get our answer for why they didn't understand it in verse 45. The fourth action of Jesus is his illumination. Notice what we see here in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Let's use our imagination for just a moment. Who were the disciples? They were Jewish individuals from several different walks of life. Did they know the Old Testament decently well? Absolutely. Maybe not as well as a Pharisee or a Sadducee or something like that, but they certainly knew it pretty well. They had to memorize portions of it from a child. They went to synagogue every week. That was expected of them, along with many other things. In fact, they probably knew the Old Testament much better than you and I do today. Of course, this was their history, their national history. And at the time that Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist and Jesus come on the scene, they had not had a prophet in the land of Israel for over 400 years. They had been waiting for someone to come and speak in the name of Jehovah God. And now, all of a sudden, you have John the Baptist and Jesus both claiming to do that, and seeming to prove it by certain signs and wonders, as well as by their teaching. But what they're teaching is very odd. It's hard to grasp. It's hard to really take in, especially what Jesus is saying. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, what's this kingdom going to look like? When can we overthrow the Romans? He says, no, you don't understand. It's not about overthrowing the Romans. It's about me dying on a cross. Naturally, they would be a little reluctant to accept that sort of a Messiah that didn't make sense to them in their way of thinking. But think also about these disciples. Who would have known Jesus best? Of anyone who lived on the earth the same time period that he did, the disciples would have had to have known Jesus the best, right? I mean, they spent over 3 years with him, walking, talking with him. They lodged at the same place. They ate the same meals. They walked the same countryside. They heard his sermons over and over and over again. He spoke to them privately. Certainly, if anyone would have understood his message, the disciples would have. And yet, Jesus rises from the dead, and they have no clue what's going on. That's interesting. But it does become clear, if you consider verse 45 in that context, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Was their problem not enough information? No, they had plenty of information, probably more than just about anyone else. Was their problem the fact they didn't understand parts of the Old Testament? Well, no, as far as human understanding came, they had the best understanding of the Old Testament, at least far better than you and I. Was it the fact that they had not seen these statements and these sermons and all these concepts that came from Jesus? Was it the fact that they had not seen these concepts and these ideas alongside of great, powerful miracles? No, they had seen all of that too. They had seen Lazarus come back from the dead, howbeit not in a new body, but kind of in a resuscitated body. He would yet die. But they had seen all these things. They had seen great works of power. They knew what Jesus had said. They had heard it over and over and over again. But they didn't believe until Jesus opened up their minds to understand the scriptures correctly. Cast your minds back to John 3. What happens there? We have Nicodemus, a teacher of the law and of the people of God, the Jewish people, who comes to Jesus at night. And at one point, Jesus says, "Are you a teacher of the law and you don't understand these things?" The clear implication is these are very basic things that you should have understood, if anyone would. Why did Nicodemus not understand it? He too had not had his mind opened. But let us go on, and we will come back to that concept. Verses 46 to 48 give us the fifth action, his message, Jesus' message. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You are eyewitnesses, that's the idea. So he gives them the message that he had told them previously and that now they are to proclaim because they are eyewitnesses of that message. They had seen it all. They knew the truth of it. And he says, this is the message you now proclaim. Now that your minds have been opened to understand the scriptures correctly and what they were pointing to the whole time, now you go give that message to others. You are the apostles, the disciples, the eyewitnesses. Go do it. Notice what the message entails, although certainly this is not exhaustive, but it is at least partial. The suffering, the death, the risen Savior, and repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached. I was recently speaking at a youth conference. It wasn't all that recently, but it was two different youth groups who had come together at a campsite retreat for just a few days and had the opportunity to speak to several of them. There's about 30 young people all together, plus some leaders. And what I found very interesting is there were several young people who admitted very openly that they were not Christians, but they were looking into it. They were in high school, and they were kind of considering this whole Christianity thing. They had been coming to their respective youth groups for a while and been talking with the pastors and the other people, and they were interested by it. There's one young man I had an opportunity to chat with for about an hour, and we had a great conversation. It was very interesting to me because he was very interested in the things of God. You could tell the Lord was working on his heart and his mind. And so but he had some questions. He wasn't quite sure about some things, and so we were able to look through the scriptures. But then later on, we had a bit of a question and answer sort of roundtable time, and I asked a question for all the young people to see if they could answer. I said, "Can you just basically define for me the gospel in 30 seconds or less?" I think that was something like that, 45 seconds or less. And initially, everyone's a little reluctant, you know, who's going to be the first one to say it. And eventually, we had a few give kind of a basic definition of the gospel. And the definitions were okay, but they were definitely lacking in certain ways. And then this young man, who's not even a Christian, said, "Well, could I try?" I was like, "Absolutely." He gave a definition of the gospel that was better than everyone else's. He actually seemed to understand it better than some of these Christian young people, or at least young people who claim to be Christians. That fascinated me. It actually bugged me, and has bugged me for a while. How does an unsaved person, who God is clearly working on, seem to understand the gospel much better than young people, some of whom have been saved for over 10 years? Well, I don't know the ultimate answer to that. But at least perhaps a part of the answer could be this. Just as with the disciples, so too in our day and age, we have a lot of people who are church people. They go to church regularly. We hear sermon after sermon. We go to Bible studies in small groups and Wednesday night meetings and youth groups and all sorts of helpful things, good things in many respects. And yet, how often do we have people who have spent almost their entire lives sometimes in the church who are still unregenerate? They may know a lot about the gospel. They could give you some facts and figures. They could tell you facts about Jesus, but their hearts have not truly been changed. Their minds have never been opened to the true intent of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit has never come with power and changed them from the inside out. Many of you have a testimony like that. I know because I've spoken with you. I too have a testimony like that. For many years, many people in the church I grew up in thought I was a Christian, and I knew I wasn't the entire time. You can fool a lot of people, but you can never fool God. And unless the Lord opens up our minds and our hearts to understand Scripture as it is in truth, the true intent of Scripture, the gospel of Christ, which we might define this way, the person and work of Jesus and how the benefits of that work can be appropriated in our lives. That would be a basic definition of the gospel. Unless the Lord opens up our minds and hearts to understand that, and the Holy Spirit applies that truth to our hearts and lives in power, it will never take. That's why you can preach the gospel and share the gospel, as I have and as many of you have, with your family and friends dozens and dozens of times, and yet they never seem to see their need. Unless the Lord does the work will never happen. We can be as persuasive as possible, and certainly we should not discount persuasion. Paul talks about that. Persuasion is a fine thing if done correctly for a Christian to do. We should give facts and figures if those are appropriate. Evidence is important. All those things can be good things, but those in and of themselves will never, ever see one person come to Christ. Why? Because, just as with the disciples, there was a heart and a mind issue that can only be overcome by divine power. Let's see how that finishes itself out. Verse 49. He says this, after he tells them to, beginning in Jerusalem, to go out and spread the gospel, he says, you are witnesses of these things, verse 48, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Notice this, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Why? He'd just given them the message. He had opened up their minds. They understood it properly now. He had reiterated the message to them, which they were eyewitnesses of. But he says, don't go out yet. Don't share the message yet. Why on earth not? Because they could have gone out at that point and shared the message with everyone they came in contact with, and not a single person would have come to Christ. Why? There's no power. He said, wait for the Holy Spirit's power. Unless the gospel message goes out with the power of God alongside of it, no one will ever be converted. That's astounding to me. Why is it astounding, though? I would think if we're honest, all of us would say, that sounds a little weird. That sounds a little strange. I don't quite like that. I don't like that myself in my natural condition, because I want to think that in my natural state, I'm a reasonable individual. If given enough reasons and evidence, I'll believe something. If someone can prove something to me, I hope I would believe it. But the truth of the matter is, our hearts are so wicked. I was just listening to a quote by Spurgeon, I think it was this morning or last night, and I'll just paraphrase it because I can't remember the exact quote, but he was making the point that even if an unsaved person had the entire gospel message, the idea of the cross and what Jesus accomplished on it, set right in front of their face, and right behind them were the gates of hell, every single one of them, in their natural state, will always choose hell over heaven. Because Jesus is not delightful or beautiful or wonderful to them, because of the rebellion of our hearts. And unless Christ overcomes that rebellion by means of the Holy Spirit's power through the gospel proclamation, none of us will ever come to Christ. So that leaves us with really two possible reactions in our congregation here this evening. One is for any out here, and I don't know who you might be, it doesn't matter if you've gone to church a long time or not, but for any out here, you know who you are as the Holy Spirit speaks to you. If you truly do not understand who Christ is, and you have never accepted the gospel and return in repentance to him, then you need to do that. And if you have done that here this evening, you have nothing to be proud of, but you have much to be grateful for. And you have a person to whom you can be extremely grateful, because he accomplished it all. He not only accomplished it all, but then he took upon himself the responsibility by the power of the Holy Spirit to apply that work to your heart and your life whenever you became a Christian and bring you into the kingdom of God. He has given you the opportunity to be adopted into the family of God and to be a joint heir with Christ. You know, I joke with Kristen sometimes, I wish we had a really rich relative who could, maybe a millionaire or something, who could give us all the money we need to go to Australia and do the work that God's called us to do, or something like that. Or maybe some rich person would just adopt us into their family or something and make us their heir. Maybe some of you have had ideas like that as well. But that's exactly what's happened to every single one of us if we are a Christian. God has adopted us into his family, and the riches of the universe are at his disposal, and he's willing to give us those riches. Wow, that's amazing. So as we go out and speak the gospel to other individuals, certainly we want to be persuasive. Certainly we want to know what the message is and communicate it accurately and attractively. But ultimately, unless the Holy Spirit comes in power to work in their heart and life, no life will be changed. And that's why we must pray. That's why we say during missions conferences, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. That's why we say, pray that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts and lives of other individuals as we speak to them the gospel. Because without that power, nobody will be changed. But with that power, hundreds, thousands, and millions of people can come to be adopted into the family of God and live with him forever. And that's certainly something to celebrate. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for Luke 24. We ask that if there, and I have no doubt there probably is, someone in this room who does not know you, I pray that you would open up the understanding of their heart and mind. Turn them from self-righteousness and sin to Christ, who loves them and has done everything for them. He has provided the way, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, changed them so that they can be a child of God this evening. And for those in this room who are your children, I pray that we would not lose sight of just what lengths you have gone to save us, that we would say thank you, and we look forward to that day when, with people from many nations, tribes, and tongues, we can worship you, give you glory around the throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. For you are worthy of all the glory we can give and so much more." We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.